Today, our text will be found in Job chapter 38. If you don't mind, probably find a bookmark or something like that to keep in Job 38, because I'll be bouncing around a little bit, and we'll be referring back to Job 38. But before we get started, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help to help me through this. Dear Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for all Your many blessings upon us. I pray, Lord, that You would give me the words to say in order to help everyone and help myself grow in Your Word and find a better appreciation for who You are, Lord. We thank You for all of Your blessings on us, and we pray, Lord, that You would be with the preacher during the service as well, and help us to have a good day. In Your name I pray, amen. All right, so let's start in Job chapter 38. We're going to be starting in verse number 8. I guess a little bit of context. You know that, we can start in Job chapter 38, verse 1. Of course, Job is being attacked, should I say, or tested by God and, of course, Satan. And he's now toward the latter part of that, where God comes to Job in a whirlwind. And boy, when God talks to you in a tornado, you better listen, or else. So God asked Job a series of questions. And he asked him, talking about his friends, who's these people who darken countenance or the counsel by words without knowledge? He's going to start with a series of questions asking Job, I want to ask you this and ask you this and expect an answer. Job never answers them. God asked Job 84 questions, I believe the count was, and Job never asked one, or answered one, and we'll get to that here in a little while. But let's start and gets down to chapter 8. I wanted to kind of talk about that. It says, "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb." There's a good bit of speculation. Back in 2014, scientists had made postulated by using models in the laboratory and using seismic activity that there are great oceans underneath the Earth's crust, say about 400 kilometers down. I don't know what that translates into miles. You just have to use your imagination. But if you will, turn to me, keep that, and let's turn to Psalms chapter 24, verse 2, this way. You probably heard this one before, but try to shed a little bit more light on it. Psalms 24, we're going to do verse 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." It says in chapter 2, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." This little point of contention between myself and Dr. Sam Gipp. I know most of y'all know who he is. He visits here quite often. That he said in one of his talks that he had done here that him and some of his the students at the university had calculated that how much rain would have to fall from the sky in order to flood the earth, and so many gallons per second or whatever. And I told him, I said, "Man, I don't know about that. I think what probably happened is there was some rain coming from the sky, but I think a lot of it came from underneath the crust of the earth." And it says, "When the fountains of the deep broke loose." I don't remember exactly where that's at, but you remember hearing that in your reading. And then it says here that God founded the world, the foundations of the world, upon the seas and upon the floods. What I believe happened is when God broke forth, and also, if you go back to Job chapter 38, verse 8, it said, "Or he shut up the sea with the doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb." And most of you who have children know that when the water bursts forth out of the womb, it happens suddenly and quickly. And I believe that's what happened, what onset the flood back in Noah's time. I can't prove that, but the science kind of points to that. Anyways, Let's move on from that. Another thing that that I thought was very interesting down in Job chapter 38, verse 16. God asked, who hath entered into the springs of the sea, or who hast walked in the search there in the search of the depth? Did you know it wasn't until 1977 that we found out, that scientists found out, that there were geothermal vents on the ocean floor? And God was asking Job this, you know, thousands of years before we even knew about this. It's amazing how much insight God has to his creation and what he knows about the earth and we don't. Amen. So it's amazing that also in search of the depth, a lot of y'all probably heard about the submarine that blew up when it went down. I guess they were going for the Titanic, right? Yeah, so they had a submarine that went down, or a capsule, whatever they call it. It had exploded, imploded, should I say, because of the great pressure on the underneath the ocean surface. I believe that question was asked because who can walk on the bottom of the ocean? There's nobody that can really do that. We have to go to great lengths just to get down there that deep, even where the Titanic is. And that's really not very deep comparatively. The ocean gets much, much deeper than that. But anyways, let's move on to Job chapter 38, verse 19. It says, where is the way where light dwelleth? As for darkness, where is the place thereof? Did you know that light is in a way? It never stops. Light is always moving. And that's a testament of who God is. The source of all light is either from the sun or from God. He said in the beginning, he said, let there be light. God himself is light, right? And that's a testament of light is always moving. It's in a way. It's found that light moves in particles and in waves. It's always moving. And the speed of light, of course, is 186,000 miles per second. That's about how fast light moves. That's another thing that other translations, specifically the ASV, NASV, RSV, NRSV, Good News, New English Bible, and International Bible, try to attack this verse, and they say that the place of light. Light has no place. It doesn't stay in a place. It always moves. The only place where light is, where light dwells, is in heaven, the third heaven. That's God. He's the source of light. All right. Of course, darkness, the other part of the verse, darkness is zero. Darkness does not move. Actually, darkness is the absence of light. The only place that you have darkness is where there is not light present. Amen for that. All right. It says, if you will, well, you don't have to turn there. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, it says that we are the children of light. We are commanded to be the children of light. So if it's dark, shine your light. All right, let's move on to Job chapter 38, verse 24. It says, by the way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth. It wasn't until a couple hundred years ago that we found out that the sun causes the wind patterns on the earth. And if you ask any mariner, they'll know that that's very true. What happens is the sun shines down on the earth, heats up the ground, and the ground radiates. It radiates the heat. What happens then is that the heat rises, and then once it rises to the atmosphere, it cools down because the atmosphere is cooler than the earth. And then that's what creates wind. And it's a circular wind pattern. And that's why we have wind patterns on the earth. And this is what God said thousands of years ago before man ever knew about it. It's amazing. All right. Let's look at Job 38, verse 35. It says, canst thou send the lightnings that we may go and say unto thee, here we are. So that's what God said to Job thousands of years ago, that you can use electricity to communicate with people. Of course, anybody that is familiar with one of these knows that. And let's see. Electricity can be used to send a message using electromagnetic force, EMF, which is wireless communication, which is what your cell phones use, what radio uses, TV, all that things. And it also can be used through wires. We can send electrical signals through wires to communicate with people. Also to use electricity for light, artificial light. So God knew about this stuff because he had made this provision long time ago, before we ever even thought about it. Of course, the earth is, just an interesting fact, the earth is about 24,811 miles of circumference around the poles, so that's north to south. It is also 24,894 miles, which is about 80 miles difference around the equator of the earth. So the earth is actually a little bit oblong, and the reason that is because when you get a spinning object, it spins and the inertia pulls the center of it out. That's why we're a little bit oblong. It's not a perfect sphere, and there's a reason for that. God even thought about that. It has to do with the Coriolis effect and the wind patterns. I'm sorry, getting into too much science. Anyways, about 24,894 miles, a message could be sent using electricity about 7.5 times and can make a round trip in 1 second. That's how fast the speed of light is. A very interesting fact. I thought it was interesting anyway. You might think it's dumb. Anyways, in 1895, Guglielmo, it's a hard name to say because it's Italian, Guglielmo Marconi developed a method to send electrical signals through the air. It wasn't until right at the set of the 1900s that we figured out that we can electronically send messages through the air. And the way that they did that was using a radio. And it later developed into telegraphy. I always have a problem with that word. Telegraphy and public radio. So it wasn't until they found out that they can send signals between a radio and a receiver that they figured out that, hey, we can use electricity to communicate with this. God told Job this thousands of years ago, so we're slowly catching up to that. It's amazing how much God knew about his creation. The first successful wireless transatlantic transmission occurred on December 17, 1902, from Nova Scotia, Canada, to England. It was about 2,200 miles. So, amazing. On to the next one. I believe that was it. Let's see. There it is. Another thing that I thought was very interesting that I came across on my study of all this was, what is gravity? Who can explain gravity? I don't believe that God made an allusion to it in Job itself, but what is gravity? This is something that I found from Dr. Peter Ruckman that I thought was very fascinating. A portion of matter attracts to other portions with a force directly proportional to the product of the two masses, and inversely proportioned to the square of the distance between them, because lines of force radiate so that even though the masses are only related to attracting bodies and have no relation to chemical or physical conditions of the acting masses or intervening mediums. So, I know all of y'all probably understood that, but this is actually how they figured out that on the moon, when they went to the moon, that the gravity was going to be different than it here is here on Earth, because the moon doesn't make as much gravity as the Earth does because it's the size, the proportion. So it's very fascinating. I thought it was fascinating. You might think it's dumb. Anyways, God asked Job 84 questions. Job never answered one of them. These are called rhetorical questions. And if you have children, you know that you ask them questions that don't need an answer. So, you know, the kid comes to you one day and says, hey, I think I'm allowed to stay out till 4 in the morning with my friends and eat whatever I want to and drink whatever I want to. I am 10 now, by the way. So you ask him a bunch of rhetorical questions. Okay, son, well, you think you should be able to do that. Who paid for this house that you live in? Who paid for that car? Who paid for the bed that you slept in last night? Who paid for the food that you eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat? Who paid for the clothes that you wear? Who paid for the shower that you took about a month ago? I believe that God was asking these rhetorical questions, just like we have to ask our kids rhetorical questions. And the most famous one that you've probably heard, you know, where were you when we came and fought the bears off this land and sophisticated it and built the house and had to walk to work 5 miles uphill both ways in the snow, barefoot? Yeah, that's important, barefoot. Yeah. So I believe this is what God is asking Job is, you know, hey, Job, me, Dad, you, kid. It was a bunch of questions to say, you need to figure out who I really am. And that's basically what we have to tell our children sometimes. All right. Something that I thought was very fascinating when studying this, and I believe it was Henry Morrison, if I'm not mistaken. He read a couple of books, one detailing different scientists and how their faith also was intertwined with their science degrees, or not degrees, but their science experience and things of that nature. And I came across something that I thought was very, very interesting, and it was the triunity of God, something that I guess God tries to explain to us in the Bible that's still very difficult to understand, but nonetheless, I thought I might tackle it a little bit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We'll come back to Job. I'm not quite done with him yet. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Okay, a lot of you are probably familiar with this, but I'm going kind of a different direction. Let's start in verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, but understood by the things that are made, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." There are many, many people who have, of course, their own agendas and their own way of doing things that try to exclude God. And specifically, I'm talking about scientists. I'm very interested in science, and I think God is too, or else he wouldn't have talked about it in his word. Of course, it says in the middle of verse 20, it's talking about even as an eternal power and Godhead. And of course, if you've sat under Brother Jeremy's teaching, you know that Godhead refers to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, whatever you want to call it. A fascinating study that I came into contact with was the study of the Godhead itself, and how that God is a triune God. If you have God 1 as the Father, God 1 as the God 2 as the Son, God 3 as the Holy Spirit. All the same, but yet different. And so let's turn to Genesis 1:1 as well. I want to show you something that he begins with, and this is probably one of the most attacked verses, you know, in the Bible, is the very first, the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Most of you probably know it by heart, and you've probably heard it a thousand times, and you have memorized it. But I want to take a look at something that I thought might break down that. I don't know if Brother Jeremy's talked about this. I don't think I've ever heard him talk about it, so I just thought I'd share it with you. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, that's time. Stop right there. In the beginning, time. All right? And it moves on. God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Okay? God had to create all three things simultaneously. Time, space, and matter had to come into existence all at the same time. Because if you created time and space, what do you have to put in the space? If you created space and matter, when would you put it? If you created time and space, or if you created time and matter, you wouldn't have a place to put it because there's no space. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth is the trinity of trinities that has to come into existence simultaneously. It cannot work any other way. That in itself should turn anybody from believing that there isn't a God, because it can't happen any other way. The way that they try to explain that way is the Big Bang Theory. And I can't get into that because we'll be here for hours if I try to explain why that can't work. But anyways, I want to talk about first, in the beginning, time. A very fascinating passage that is kind of like the gravity passage. It's a little mind-boggling, but if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. But the first time I heard it, I thought, man, that's confusing, but it makes sense at the same time. It's what's called an axiom. It's something that's axiomatic is something that we take for granted because we know how time works and we use it in our daily lives every day. But then again, it's a complexity that we don't necessarily understand, right? So I'm going to read this. This is out of, Dr. Henry Morris's book, and I can't remember the name of it right now. I should have written the title down, but it doesn't matter. All right, this is the Triunity of Time. Time consists of future time, present time, and past time. Each is quite distinct in meaning, and yet each is the whole of time. All time has been future and will be past. And in the process whereby future becomes past time, it passes through the present. The future is the unseen and unexperienced source of all time. It is made visible and manifest moment by moment in the present. It then moves into the past, into the realm of experienced time. Man's consciousness of time pertains only to the present. But this does not lessen the reality or the significance of both past and the future in his experience and his understanding. He is enabled to understand the present and even to some extent the future in terms of the past because of experience. But both his recollection of past time and his anticipation of future time are visualized in terms of his consciousness of present time. To me, that was very, very fascinating, but very confusing the first time I read it. I've read it probably about 15 times, and I still don't completely understand it. What an awesome God we serve, that he has the grasp of time, and he's the one who designed it and made it and upholds it. You know, time is something that never stops, unless God says to, you know. He made the sun go backwards, so I guess he can do that. All right. just like time, it is triune as well, past, present, future. God is a God of threes, and even other numbers, but specifically a God of threes. Just as time is past, present, and future, God is also Father, Son, Spirit. Another thing, move on from time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The second one is space, the heaven. And other translations of the Bible put an S on heavens. It's not supposed to be there. The King James got it right. In the beginning, God created the heaven. There was only one heaven until God separated them later on in the chapter. Very important. That's what I say. They try to attack this verse. All the other translations do. The King James got it right. Space has three dimensions as well. Height, width, and length. So outside of those bounds, nothing really exists. Some people say there's a fourth dimension called breadth, but who can see it? If you look at reality as it stands, nobody can really understand a two-dimensional anything. You draw a line on a piece of paper, they say it's two-dimensional, but it has the height of the ink or the graphite that you use to draw it. So it's still a three-dimensional line. It has a width, height, and length. So just like the time, you've got a triad. God has a triad, so does space. Let's move on to the last one, which is matter. Matter also has a triunity. It's called solid, liquid, and gas. Of course, some people would say that it's there's also another branch of matter, which would be called energy, which you have what's called cause, event, and consequence. You start with a cause, the event happens, and you have consequence. Same thing with time. You have a past, present, future. God intertwined all these things when he created the world. All that can be said from the first verse in the Bible. What an amazing God we serve. Amen. All right. Another thing I wanted to talk about, which I thought was very fascinating. God mentioned it in Job, so I want to talk about it. Let's go back to Job, but this time we're going to be chapter 40. Job chapter 40, and I'll tell you, we're going to be in verse 15. All right. Let's see, okay. Job chapter 40, verse 15, it says, "Behold now Behemoth." I don't know if anybody's ever done any study into what Behemoth means or what it is. I thought it was very fascinating. I know Brother Jeremy has talked about Leviathan and how it's a representation of Satan. It may have been a creature. I don't know. It could have been all allegorical. I'm not sure. But here's something that I don't think is allegorical, and this was an actual physical being that God told Job, "Behold," and Job couldn't behold unless he could see the thing. I guess you would tend to agree. God says, "Behold now Behemoth." What is Behemoth? Well, if you look in some of the study Bibles, they will say that it is, let me get rid of this, it is an elephant. Okay, and we'll go, I'll try to stand these up, but an elephant or a hippo. If you look at any of the study Bibles except for the right ones, it says that it is an elephant or a hippo, okay? And we'll go through it here in just a second, and it'll say why that probably is. But get a good look at them, and I'll hold them back up here in just a moment. But it says, "Which I made with thee." So obviously this thing was alive when Job was alive, okay? "He eateth grass as an ox." So he's an herbivore. "Lo, now his strength is in his belly, or is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly." Okay, he's got a big belly on him. Well, both of these have a big belly, right? So no problem there. All right, says, "He moveth his tail like a cedar." Okay, I don't know if anyone here has seen a cedar tree, but that does not look like a cedar tree. Okay, neither does that. Okay, I've never seen maybe a sapling. Oh, it looks like a cedar sapling looks like that, right? So, I think they should probably read the rest of the passage before they make those assumptions. I take it to believe that this is probably what God said that the Behemoth is. I can't prove that, but it makes a lot of sense, and we'll keep going, and I'll show you why the brachiosaur, apatosaur, cetosaurus, whatever you want to call it, is probably what God's describing in this passage. It says, his force is in the navel of his belly. He's got a big old belly on him. "He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together." Okay? He's got very strong bones, very strong joints. Okay? His bones are strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He's very heavy duty. He's very big and heavy duty. He is the chief of the ways of God. He's the biggest animal that God ever made. Okay? The tallest dinosaur that I know of, that I could research, the tallest one, the biggest one that they've ever found, was about 60 feet tall to the head. And that's massive. They found it over in Oklahoma somewhere. They said that it was going to take about 20 years to dig up his bones because it was a government project. they estimate that when it was alive, it probably weighed about 100 tons. That's an equivalent of about 14 school buses. But let's keep going. He is the chief of the way, verse 19. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make the sword to approach to him. The only person that can kill this thing is God Himself. He's huge. He's big. He's massive. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He eats a lot of food. He's big. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. I'm not sure if you know what that. That's an old word. It's an old English word. Fens means like swamp. That's the reed and fens is where things that grow in the swamp. Saying that he kind of dwelt around the swampy areas. The largest swamp, I don't know if you know this, but the largest swamp on the planet is over in the middle of Africa. It's about 55,000 square miles. It's gigantic. It's about the size of Florida, a very, very large swamp. And they had a missionary of sorts that raised funds to go over to, it's called the Lakwala Swamp. Over in Africa, he actually raised funds to go over there and look for dinosaurs that are living today. And over there, if you wanna get more information about that, they believe that there are still very, very small ones, not these, but small dinosaurs still living today over in that swamp called Mekele Mbembe. That's what the natives call them. And it's a much smaller version of this animal here. I can't remember the actual name, what they call it, as far as a dinosaur, but they believe that they're still living today. And some of the natives over there have killed and eaten a few of them. And they, I kind of remember his name. I should have written his name down. I should have. But anyways, he made quite a few of trips over there trying to find these things, and he interviewed some of the natives, and they said that they actually, they're very ferocious, and they stay around the rivers where their favorite type of source of food is called the Malumbo plant, and that's what they eat. That's of course the natives say that they stay around large portions of the rivers around there because they're very territorial and they're very ferocious animals. And at some point, I believe that they have eaten some of the tribesmen. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. Anyways, let's finish this up, and then we'll go to, this should be the last of it. It says, he lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook can pass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river, and he hasteth not. This guy can drink a lot of water. And it doesn't even bother him. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. Jordan's not a very small, creek. It's a major river. So that just adds to the fact that these guys who believe that when God was talking about behemoth, he was talking about a hippo or an elephant, I think they were very mistaken. Something this nature. Which probably proves that dinosaurs were not extinct millions of years ago. They still find traces of them being around. Has anyone here heard of the Loch Ness monster? A lot of people think it's the urban legend or just a bunch of crazy people. Well, maybe not. There have also been reports of the same creature that Loch Ness is have been in the Pensacola Bay. So there's good quality to think that God said, "Behold now Behemoth," he probably could look at him. So that, I believe that probably, the time of Job, of course, we have gathered is probably one of the first books that were written in the Bible, as far as the time slot goes, or should I say. There were probably some of the animals still around when they got off the ark. And a lot of people say, well, do you think you could fit dinosaurs on the ark? Well, probably so. Aren't they too big? I mean, isn't this too big to fit, you know, two of these on the ark and along with hundreds of thousands of other dinosaurs? Well, yeah, the big ones were big, but the little ones were little. I think Noah was old enough. He was 600 years old when he built that boat. I think he was old enough to figure out you don't bring adults, you bring babies. It's pretty smart, huh? They're smaller, they eat less, they poop less, and they're gonna reproduce for longer, which is why you're bringing them anyway, so they can reproduce after the flood. What an awesome God we serve. So yeah, it's not above me to say that there are still dinosaurs around, and Job could behold it. Why can't we at some point? The reason that you don't see a lot of them around is because, well, there's a good bit of the earth that humans have, quote-unquote, domesticated, right? And if you, nobody wants to live next door to a T-Rex, right? Because they're very ferocious animals. There are legends back, especially in the early 1600s, of even in England, English literature. I don't know if anyone here has ever heard of Beowulf, but it was a story written back in the early 1600s about a man who actually had to fight off a dragon to gain territory for a city. Back in the early days, they didn't refer to them as dinosaurs. That term wasn't made up until after the King James Version came out. So that's why that word isn't in the Bible. It wasn't made up until the 1800s. In the Bible, for the English language, they were referred to as dragons. And if you'll do a study of dragons through the Bible, you'll see that there are multiple dragons referred to in the Bible. Another interesting point that I thought was very interesting. If you get a chance to grab a Roman Catholic Bible, I wouldn't suggest reading it every day, but I believe it's called the RASB, if I'm not mistaken, the Revised American Standard Version. I've got it written down here. Yeah, the RASB or the RSV. I believe it's a Catholic Bible. Anyways, some of those have two extra chapters in Daniel, not canon scripture, but very interesting reading. And if you get a chance to read, I believe it's the last chapter where Daniel talks to the king of Babylon about a dragon, and they actually worshipped it as a god, put it this way. They had an idol that a dragon kept coming and eating the food that they were sacrificing to the god. And said, he has to be a god because the food keeps disappearing. Where is it going? Well, Daniel says, well, it's a dragon eating it. So they say, well, who can kill this? Who can kill this but a god? And he says, oh, I can do it. So he mixes up a little bit, a ball of hair with some salt and some pitch to make it all sticky. The dragon ate it. And it died a few weeks later from being impacted. He couldn't go to the restroom, and he died from dysentery. Seriously, if you get a chance, read it. It's very interesting reading. Daniel was a man of science, and he knew that if you mix together, hair won't digest, pitch is sticky, and animals love salty things. So you mix those things together, and you're going to create a plug. So very interesting reading. You get a chance to read that. Anyways, all that to say this. Has it ever occurred to you that God is bigger than you? Has it ever occurred to you that God is stronger than you? Has it ever occurred to you that God is richer than you are? Brother Randy, everybody's richer than I are. Has it ever occurred to you, and this is fascinating, I think about it until my brain hurts. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He's thought of it all. He knows past, present, and future, and everything that's going to happen now, throughout time. He's outside of time. He made it. What an awesome God we serve. And that's about it. I think that's actually filled up more time than I thought I was going to fill up. Man, I did good. All right. We're going to take a break, and then it'll be time for service. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for showing us in your word that you are a God of science, and you are an awesome God, and you created a perfect creation so that we may enjoy it and praise you for the likeness. We pray, Lord, that you help us take these things to serve you better and help us grow in our relationship with you. In your name I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Jeremy Wilson. We sure appreciate you listening to this service today. We hope that it was a help to you and your endeavors to study and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be a help, be sure to check us out online at hbcpicayune.com.